Take your Bibles, please, and open to John chapter 16. 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. Begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, A little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We'll end our reading there. Let's once again ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again to plead for the help of the Holy Spirit in this service. We know that left to ourselves, we will not worship you at all. Our minds will be distracted. We will think of other things. We will not have our hearts drawn out after Christ. But Lord, if the Holy Spirit comes among us, then surely he will do that ministry for which Christ sent him to earth. He will glorify Christ. Father, we read of that glorification this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would so minister among us, that he would speak to each heart, that in each and every soul that is here today, that Christ would be glorified this evening by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon me to assist me to preach, that I would be enabled to set forth the truth as you have set it down in your word, to set it forth with clarity, with boldness, with power. Pray that this word would indeed reach the hearts of those who hear. Lord, we would ask that you would unite all of our hearts in love to Christ, that as we come to consider him this evening, our hearts would indeed be drawn out after him, we would be filled with love for him, and that together we would adore and worship our risen and glorified Savior. Help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to call your attention to a very familiar verse out of this chapter. The last verse which we read, verse 33, which says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And I want to analyze this verse this evening in the light of a teaching which we find in this verse, but which we also find in numerous other places throughout Scripture. And that teaching is this: that every Christian exists at the same time in two spheres. We'll identify those spheres. In one, you have it in the first sentence in the verse, "In me ye might have peace." The first sphere in which a Christian exists is a spiritual sphere, in Christ. The second sphere is not a spiritual sphere, and it's in the world. Now, I said that this teaching is found in other places in the Bible, and let me give you just three examples of that. In the first place, we have in 1 Peter 2:11, the Apostle Peter beseeching us as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I wonder if you saw both parts there. In the first place, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're obviously within the reach of these fleshly lusts. We are in such a position, in such a condition, that these fleshly lusts can make war upon us. That's the sphere of the world. But he goes on to say also that we are strangers and pilgrims in that particular sphere. We don't belong there, because as Paul says in Philippians, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're foreigners, aliens in this world, but we're obviously here. We belong to another world. So at the same time, we exist spiritually in Christ, physically in the world. Peter is not the only person who teaches that. Christ himself, in the very next chapter in John 17, verses 15 and 16, teaches that. Let me read those verses to you. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them," speaking of the disciples, "out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They're obviously in the world, and Christ does not pray that they will be removed from the world, but that they will be protected. But he goes on to say, they're not of the world. Again, you have that same teaching. The Christian is here in this world, but the Christian does not belong there, because he is at the same time in another sphere. He belongs to a different realm. And then you have it put, perhaps most forcefully of all, by the Apostle Paul in Colossians, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, where he says, "Set your affections on things above, and not on things on the earth. For," because, this is the reason, "for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is your life? It's with Christ in God. And he goes on to explain that Christ is in heaven. So our lives are in heaven, but we're here. That's why we need this exhortation addressed to us. Don't set your affection on things down here. Don't concentrate on what you see, what is all around you. Don't concentrate on the worldly sphere. Concentrate up above where Christ is, where your life is, where God is. Because that is where you really belong. You see, in our conversion, we're taken from the power of darkness, from this realm to which we belong, being children of wrath. We're taken and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But obviously, it's a matter of daily experience that we are in the world. This translation is a spiritual translation. So there are these two spheres in which we exist. We exist spiritually in Christ, and we exist also in the world. Now, we have these two spheres in our text, and I want to look first of all at the first one that occurs, which is the spiritual sphere, the sphere of being in Christ. And every Christian is really, although spiritually, in Christ by virtue of our union with him, which is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and because of that, it can be said, using a geographical term, that we are in Christ. We use the same expression when you say, I'm in this building. It's the same word. And it's getting at a parallel concept. You are really in Christ. You are a part of his body. You are a part of the building of which he is the foundation. You are intimately associated with him if you are a Christian. But the fact of our union with Christ is not the emphasis in this verse. What is rather the emphasis in this verse is what we have by virtue of that relationship. Christ says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. So let me call your attention to that peace, and we need to begin by defining it. As it's used here, it is not speaking about external peace. What follows demonstrates that very clearly. In the world you shall have tribulation. So the peace that Christ mentions cannot be simply rest and quiet circumstances. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an inward and an internal peace. Now, it's also true that since this peace is had in connection with Christ, it is not a peace that is in any way dependent upon your temperament. There are people who have very calm and phlegmatic temperaments, and we might confuse that for this true spiritual peace, but that's not what it is. God does not say, well, those of you who happen to have been born or to have been bred with a calm and a relaxed temperament, you can have peace, but for the rest of you, I'm sorry. It's tribulation. That's not the way it works. For all of us who are believers, there is peace, genuine spiritual peace, whatever your temperament may be, whatever your circumstances may be. So it's not merely being easygoing. It's an inward peace that is not temperamental. It's not constitutional to you. It's a grace of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Galatians 5 that one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. But what it is peace of conscience and peace of heart. Now, this is only made possible because we have peace with God. Christ, having reconciled us to God, the enmity, the warfare that existed between our souls and God is over with. If we had any sort of inward peace without that basis, that inward peace would be merely a delusion. It would be a fiction. It wouldn't have any solid and objective basis. But since Christ has done this great work of atonement, we can have inward peace. Peace of conscience. Of course, our consciences ought to bother us when we do wrong. That's why God gave them to us. But your conscience will torment you until it does. Get wiped clean by the blood of Christ. But when he does do that, your conscience can finally be quiet. It can leave you alone because the blood of Christ is the perfect answer. All of its accusations. I'm under the blood. The blood has atoned for all of my sins. Jesus paid it all. Therefore, my conscience can be quiet. It's also peace of heart because since Christ takes excellent care of us, our doubts and our worries, our fears, they can be put to rest because of who Christ is and what He does. So this peace is an internal peace extending to the conscience and to the heart, being the perfect answer to guilt, to worry, and to fear. Now, what is the source of this peace? It's identified for us in the text, and we've been hinting at it all along, that in me ye might have peace. Christ Himself is the source, the author of this peace. He made it possible, but He not only makes it possible, He goes on to communicate it to us. He imparts it to us. In Him, there is peace, but everywhere else, there is trouble and turmoil. Now, of course, you know that in the Bible, Christ and peace are intimately associated in several ways. The Gospel, for instance, is called the Gospel of Peace. But I think the text that makes it perhaps clearest of all, the ones that I'm familiar with anyway, was Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Well, I'm sure that has many implications. But it means at least this, that peace belongs to Christ. It is His to bestow. And He does do that. So if you do not have peace, it is no good looking for it anywhere else. You have to go to Christ. You know, oftentimes you kids, you may feel like you can go to your parents when you're upset, when you're troubled, and they will give you peace. Now, don't get me wrong. Your parents are there to help you, and they will do their best to help you. But your parents can't give you peace of conscience. It's not theirs to give. Your parents, sure, they can help you with some of your fears. If you're afraid that they're going to spank you, they can definitely help you with fears like that by saying, no, I'm not. But there are many other fears. Your parents can't help you with all of them. They'll do what they can, I'm sure, to point you to Christ and to help you as much as they can. But only Christ can really give you any kind of a lasting peace, any kind of a permanent peace, any kind of a peace that goes deeper than just temporary comfort. But Christ can do that for you. When we are upset, when we are distressed and worried and straitened and feel like we're perplexed and troubled on every side, Christ is the source of peace. And we can go to Him and expect Him to give it to us. Now, Christ does give peace to us, but how does He give it to us? What are the means that He uses to grant us peace? Well, that also is identified in our text. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." In other words, Jesus Christ gives us peace by means of His Word. What He's saying when He says, "These things I have spoken unto you," is that everything that has preceded in John chapter 16, at least from verse 2 forward, has been with the express purpose of giving us peace. So that if you have been struggling with not having peace and haven't known where to turn in the Bible, now you know. John chapter 16, that's why it was written. That's why Christ said all of those things, to give you peace. It's given by means of His Word. That means that, obviously, we're probably not going to be experiencing peace if we're not exposed to the Word. Now, the way that the Word ministers peace to our hearts is like this. In His Word, Christ makes great promises, and Christ also reveals Himself. And these two things are essential and basic if we are going to have peace. For instance, you may remember, and you kids who have been in my Sunday school class should certainly remember this, when Elijah was discouraged and he goes to Mount Horeb. And God asks him why he's there, and he's saying, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but I'm the only one left." What does God do? He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't even immediately tell Elijah, "Look, I have thousands more, 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal." No, the first thing he does is he sends the wind, the fire, and the earthquake, and then the voice. He reveals himself to Elijah. And it's that self-revelation of God that was the first and the primary answer to Elijah's discouragement. God gave Elijah peace, first of all, by revealing himself. And Christ's promises and his self-revelation function together. So, for instance, he makes a promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We're like, that sounds good, but will he stick to it? But then he reveals his character to us. We see that he's faithful and just, that he's never yet gone back on any promise. And we know we have the certainty. We can accept this. We can adopt this. We can embrace this. We can act on it. Because Christ is faithful who promised. So, for instance, sometimes our conscience will really get us into a condition of grave doubt and turmoil, and we're wondering, would Christ really love somebody who's just so perverse and disgusting as I am? But then his word comes and we read 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The express purpose why he came was to save those who are disgusting, filthy, corrupt, and rotten through and through. In other words, to save people exactly like you and me. And that will speak to us because he didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call those who were kind of okay. He came to call those who were filthy, whose defilement is really past expression. Or again, perhaps we just feel that we're useless in the Lord's service, that we never worship him right. We never do anything for him. At least if we try, we mess it all up. But then we read Psalm 149. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And again, it speaks to us and it gives peace. Now, it's not the word of Christ by itself. The word is essential. But it's the word mixed with faith. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 2 that the word preached did not profit them who heard it. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith. But when Christ sends the word, he gives us at the same time the strongest possible help to faith. For this reason, faith needs knowledge, information, data, whatever you want to call it. Without information, without revelation, faith can't act. Because it doesn't have an object. It doesn't have any content. So when Christ sends the word, he's giving us that self-revelation of himself that is essential for our faith to really function properly. Without a certain amount of knowledge, we can neither believe nor love. And faith feeds upon knowledge. That's why knowledge is so vital and important. That's why it's absolutely necessary for all of us to grow not only in grace, but in knowledge. Because faith is strengthened by knowledge. It feeds upon it. And when it has that knowledge, it can reach out. It can take hold of Christ. It can look to him. It can dismiss the fears and the doubts that arise. I think you see from a very familiar text in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, that it is the self-revelation of God mixed with faith that brings peace to our hearts. Let me read it to you. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." You see, the mind is involved. There has to be this informational element, but he trusts in him. The self-revelation of God, the word of Christ, mixed with faith, brings peace to the heart. Now, of course, faith is always associated with knowledge, but faith is also associated with something else, with its result. That is, faith is associated with obedience. And the result of believing obedience is peace. Isaiah, again, 48:18. "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." What is he saying? He's saying, if you had listened If you had believed, if you had obeyed my commandments, your peace would have been like a river, flowing, continuous. It's not interrupted, it doesn't stop. It's there. Without obedience, you can't expect peace. Now, that doesn't mean that your peace is based on your performance. But while you are not obeying God, while you are allowing a controversy to exist between you and God, if God has brought some sin to your attention, but you have refused to turn away from it, you're still trying to harbor it, you're trying to shelter it, you can't expect any peace. But the moment you are willing to turn from that sin and turn back to Christ, your conscience will be put to rest by the blood, by the mediation, the intercession of Christ. The peace is not based on your performance, but we can draw an analogy as well as an application from the home. When those of you who are still living with your parents and therefore subject to them do not obey them, there is not peace in the home. I think you know that. There can't be peace in the home because there's no agreement. There's no concord. The authorities say one thing, you say something else. You're not submitting to them. And there's conflict, there's strife, there is tension. But when you, as a person under your parents' authority, still, give way. Say, I will do what you tell me to do because this is right. Peace is restored. It's not that you have to be a perfect little child in order for there to be any peace at all in the home. But if you're living in rebellion against your parents, naturally you're not going to have any peace. And it's the same way. It's not that as Christians we're called upon to be absolutely perfect and our obedience before we have any peace. But that if we are deliberately continuing in some course of action that we know is wrong, without turning away from it, without repenting, without asking for forgiveness, we're destroying our own peace. It's not that God has suddenly decided, oh, you've crossed the line, no more peace for you. It's that we ourselves are quelling our peace by allowing those sins of rebellion and strife to exist in our hearts. So it's the Word mixed with faith, leading to obedience. All of these things together, coming from Christ, give us peace. But there's the second sphere to deal with yet, and that is in the world. Of course, we all know that we're in the world and we're exposed to it daily. And in this context, the world is referring to whatever is opposed to Christ. For that reason, Christ says in verse 20 of chapter 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. I think he has reference there to the event of his death. And the same event that is going to make his disciples feel utterly crushed is going to make the world celebrate. This points out to you, of course, that the world has a great distaste for Christ and that they rejoice when he's put to death, but also in how utterly opposite the world is from the Christians, from the believers. The same event that makes the believers unhappy makes the world happy, and vice versa, naturally. So the world is what is opposed to the believers. You see that also in John 17 and verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates the disciples. Why? Because the disciples are like Christ. That shows you the world's attitude towards Christ. So the world, in this verse, stands for what is against Christ. And worldliness always opposes Christ. It may oppose him very openly. It may oppose him secretly and subtly. But the world opposes Christ. So naturally, we have to analyze the opposition that we as believers are going to get from the world. And Christ says that in the world, we will have tribulation. Now that word refers to pressures, to trouble of some kind or another. Sometimes, of course, it's going to take the form of open and violent persecution, as we see in John 16 and verse 2, where Christ says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. But it may come in other and more subtle ways. The point is that we all actually do experience tribulation, affliction, trouble, strain, stress from living in the world. The word that is translated shall have is actually a present tense. In other words, Christ is saying to them, you right now actually have tribulation. And the same thing is true of each one of us. We can take an example from missionary life. Many times missionaries do have difficulties getting acclimatized to a different culture, and they feel a certain amount of strain and stress because they're living in a different society and things just are not done the same way. And they feel that as a pressure upon them. Perhaps mainly they feel it as a pressure upon them because they try to impose their own culture on that culture and make the people conform to what they think is proper, but it's only on a cultural level. And naturally, there's a feeling of strain there. The feeling of strain and stress of being alien and different is legitimate. Now, in our illustration, the missionaries could probably get over it by adopting a more easygoing attitude towards that culture and being willing to realize that different people do things different ways. But that's not a viable option for us with regard to the world. We're living in the world. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're aliens. We don't belong here. Naturally, there is tension. Of course, sometimes when the tension gets severe, we do make the mistake of trying to conform to the world in order to get release from that stress and that tension. But that is absolutely a mistake because the people who are stressing us out, the very source from which we get this affliction and tribulation, is the world. It's like going to the manager who fired you and asking him for a job. You're probably not going to get it. In the same way, from the world, you will not get peace. You may try to conform to them, but as a Christian, you're fundamentally, you're radically different, and you can't do it. So there is no peace in the world, and this does highlight the incredible inconsistency and folly of trying to find help, comfort from the world. Now, don't get me wrong. There are things such as music which can be helpful when we're upset. But they have a limited function. If I'm in a bad mood, music may help. But it helps in this way. It helps by distracting me. Sometimes when we're very sick, what we need most is just to be able to sleep and to get rest and away from the pain. In the same way, things like music or conversations or a ball game or whatever it may be that relaxes you can be helpful. But all you're getting from it ultimately is distraction, not peace. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to distract you. And there's times when distraction is a good thing. But if you are not in Christ, and if you do not have peace, it can be an incredibly dangerous thing because you're distracted. Distraction is what you get, and you never get the peace. You never follow on. And so at the end of your life, oh, you've been distracted from your problems 10 million times. But they're still there. Whereas for the Christian, we can go to Christ and have the problems taken care of. And so there is real peace. So there is going to be this tension, this opposition, because Christ and the world are entirely opposed. The world is out to harry us and to destroy us. Christ wants us to have peace. The world is giving us affliction, opposition. Christ is giving us peace. When he says this to the disciples, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Then he immediately goes on to qualify what he does not mean by that peace. He does not mean external, quiet circumstances. In fact, he actually says, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, at this point, it's very possible that the disciples and we as well will begin to get discouraged and feel like, well, what is really the use? What is the good of having some kind of mystical internal peace if outside we're constantly being hounded by this trouble, that trouble, by people who don't like us, by bosses who don't understand that church is more important than work sometimes, and all of that kind of thing?
What good is it? And Christ anticipated that the disciples would begin to feel something along those lines, that they would begin to feel, well, this peace that you speak of really has no value if we're going to have tribulation in the world. So he answers, he anticipates their objection, and he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is his answer to the discouragement that arises when we see how we are afflicted and persecuted, how we are torn between opposite poles by our life in this world. Be of good cheer. I think perhaps we would say, take heart, instead of be of good cheer, but it's all the same. And he gives them a reason for that, because he has overcome the world. Yes, in the world, we will have affliction. They will hate us. They will persecute us without a cause. They will dislike us. They will make fun of us. We will feel very much not at home. But there's something above that. There's something beyond that. And it is the fact that Christ has conquered the world. The world tried to conquer Christ. The devil tried to conquer Christ. But they came out defeated, the losers. And it's vital to remember that he doesn't say, I will conquer the world. He says, I have overcome the world. Even at that point, it was a fact. It was a present reality that the disciples could rest in. As they saw him taken away, tried, crucified, buried, they didn't have to feel like, he said, I'm going to overcome the world, but now the world has overcome him. That wasn't what he said. He said, I've overcome them already. And so that was a great help, I'm sure, to their faith as they saw all that was happening to him, to remember Christ has overcome the world already. And of course, if that was true for them, it's true for us as well. We don't have to go through what they went through. Sometimes we don't really feel, we don't enter into the disciples' mindset when we read the Gospels, and we don't understand the despair and just the desperation that they must have felt when they saw Christ taken away and crucified. They'd pinned all their hopes on him, and he's gone. My sister was in China a few years ago. She was over there teaching English with a Christian group, but obviously they weren't supposed to do any official formal evangelizing. So in teaching about American holidays, because she was supposed to teach about American culture, she taught about Christmas and Easter. And when she was teaching these little Chinese primary kids about Easter, she said afterwards that when she told them about the death of Christ, they were all just devastated. And that's the way the disciples would have felt. But when she told them about the resurrection of Christ, they all cheered. And that, I think, is the element that we often miss out on. We forget just the glory and the exulting joy that Christ has conquered the world. It would be well for us if we were more like those little Chinese kids and cheered and celebrated. Christ's victory over the world is something to celebrate. When the end of World War II was announced, I've heard it said that people, you know, as they listened to their radios and discovered the news, just came out in the streets and danced with total strangers. They were so happy. They were celebrating the end of the war. They were celebrating the victory of the Allies. But we don't give nearly so much joy and nearly so much celebration to a victory that was much greater, that was much more momentous. The victory of Christ over the world and then subsequently over the principalities and powers which were told in Colossians, he triumphed over them openly. And over death when he rose up from the grave. Is that not worth celebrating? And listen. Sure, the world is going to give you some trouble, but they're already defeated. We are not going forth to fight against an enormous, monstrous, powerful enemy whom we have basically no chance of ever conquering. We're going out to fight against somebody who's already been defeated. And in the face of that, in the face of Christ's victory, will you be able to say, no, I'm still downcast. When he says, take heart, be of good cheer, that has no meaning for me. You can't say that. not if you've at all appreciated that Christ has overcome the world. So we've seen, let me put all these different aspects of the message together for you. We've seen that Christ alone, by means of His Word, and on the basis of His actions, overcoming the world, gives peace to believers in the teeth of the world's opposition. Our peace is from Christ alone. It's nowhere else. It comes to us by means of the Word, mixed with faith, resulting in obedience. And He gives it to us on the basis of His actions and in the teeth of the world's opposition. You know, the Christian is not a person who is dominated by circumstance. Christian is a person who can live above and beyond circumstance. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul can live above circumstance because he gets fresh supplies of grace and peace from Christ daily. His inward man is renewed. What happens to him in the body is no big deal. His inward man is renewed day by day. Because of the victory of Christ, Paul can say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, how do we go about putting all of this into practice? Well, in the first place, we have to partake of the Word. If Christ communicates peace to us by means of the Word, then we can't expect that we will have any peace unless we are exposed to the Word. So that means we have to read it, meditate upon it, listen to sermons preached about it, believe it, receive it, act on it. Sometimes people think that faith is some sort of a feeling. Well, faith is not a feeling. Faith is a great deal more of a decision. You really believe the Word of God if you act on it in spite of your feelings, in spite of your doubts, in spite of your worries that this is really just not going to work out. When you act in the face of all of those feelings, that's faith. So the Word received, digested, partaken of, acted upon. So how is it with you in that regard? Do you read the Bible? Do you meditate upon it? Do you receive it, believe it, and act upon it? This also has an application for how we deal with other people. You know, people will come to us many times as Christians, especially if we're sympathetic types who like to listen, with their problems. Family members, your children will come to you. How do you deal with them? Do you just distract them? Do you just point them to things that may be a temporary relief, but are not the ultimate answer? In other words, do you point them to Christ, the Prince of Peace? Or do you point them elsewhere? It is a vital question. And of course, it sounds in principle very simple. Well, of course, we have to point people to Christ. But in practice, it's a little bit more difficult. At least in my practice, it seems to be more difficult. For instance, at work, or with unbelievers, however we may happen to come in contact with them, many times the chief feature about them that really just gets on our nerves and becomes the focus of our conversation with them is their unrighteousness. They don't obey the law. They don't try to obey the law. And that does grieve us. Psalm 119, it says that rivers of waters run down mine eyes, I think, or out of mine eyes, because they have not kept thy law. That is a Christian attitude. But listen, if we let it come down to the point where we just say, well, you're not obeying God, naturally you're not going to have peace. That's not where you start with an unbeliever. You have to start with saying, look, you have never come to Christ. Of course you don't have peace. And we must also overcome the world by faith. As we're told in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means, in the first place, refusing to be intimidated by the world's opposition. In other words, believing what I've been preaching this evening, that Christ has overcome the world, that He is superior. He is above and beyond everything that the world can do to you. If we really had it worked into the very fabric of our beings,
that Christ has overcome the world, would we be intimidated?
If you're really sure that you have, that you are on the side of the stronger part, you are on the side of the big battalions, are you intimidated?
Not ordinarily. We must also, to overcome the world by faith, refuse to be ensnared by the world's seductions. You know, the world will oppose you and will try to intimidate you. But if it finds that that fails, then it will entice you. And the whole story of Balaam is a helpful illustration of this. You know, Balaam is summoned by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. God won't let him do it. But what does Balaam do in the subtlety and the wickedness of his heart? He has the king of Moab send out women to seduce the men of Israel.
And in that way, they do manage to curse the children of Israel, because the children of Israel, by their sin, bring God's judgment upon themselves.
To overcome the world by faith doesn't merely mean to fight against it when it's got open opposition. It also means to resist its subtle temptations. And lastly, by refusing to be overcome by the circumstances of the world, refusing to walk by sight instead of by faith. That's what it boils down to. Here we are in the world, and in the world we have tribulation. Now we have the word of Christ that has told us that he has overcome the world. It's told us all that we have in him. But if we're not walking by faith, we're not going to get any benefit out of that, because we're not going to be looking at it. We're not going to be thinking about it. It's not going to be a source of strength. Our focus will be elsewhere. And of course, it's like Peter when he comes to walk on the water. Probably often heard this point made, but it's a valid point. While he's looking at Christ, he's fine. It's when he looks at the waves, when he looks at the troubles, when he ceases to walk on the water by faith, when he tries to walk on the water by sight, down he goes. And it is the same in our lives. So let us then look to Christ for peace, not expecting to find it anywhere else. And by faith in him, let us overcome all the world's opposition, knowing that, as Christ says in Revelation 3 and verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." This is the prospect that awaits us if we will overcome the world by faith. Peace here in this world, and sitting down with Christ in his throne in the next. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you once again with thankful hearts, because you have been good to us, because you have given us new life in your Son. And Father, we thank you that we are not bound to this world, that we are not earthly minded, that we are not imprisoned by the God of this world in chains of sin and guilt, but that in Christ we have great liberty. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have liberty from the dominion of circumstances, from the dominion of an accusing conscience, from the dominion of the world's hatred. We thank you that in Christ we can have peace in the face of all of that. And Father, we thank you that Christ has overcome the world. We pray that you would make that a living and a bright reality in our day-to-day existence, that we would walk truly in the faith that Jesus Christ is the conqueror of all of his enemies, that he is ruling until they are all put under his feet, and that in him we are more than conquerors. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to receive this, to believe it, to act upon it, to be good testimonies by the peace that we exhibit, peace of God that passeth all understanding. May it truly be shown by our lives to all those who are around us. And may we be those who overcome and sit down with Christ in his throne. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory.